All right, tonight's study is going to cover John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Like last week, this is a large section to cover. It's the entire chapter. But again, it is my practice to try to deal with a unit of thought. And this is one storyline, not one storyline, just one unit. And so we want to take it that way. So we'll go ahead and jump right into the passage. Now, we left off last time where Jesus had had a conflict with the Jewish leadership. And we saw where he had claimed to be the I Am of the Old Testament. Remember, he was talking to some of the Jewish leaders, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they went to pick up stones to stone him. And he walked out of their midst unharmed. He was under the Father's providential care, as we all are. And so it was because his hour had not yet come. Remember, he was on a divine timetable. And really, we all are. We've talked about this before. I love the passage in Psalm 139, I think it's verse 16, where David says, "You have ordained all the days of my life, when as yet there was not one of them." And to say that God has ordained all the days of our life means that he has marked out every day of our life. That the things that happen to us when we wake up in the morning and we open our eyes and we take that breath of air and the first thing in the morning. And I even think of when Daniel was dealing with, was it Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, who had taken the king's, had taken the cups, the gold cups, remember, that had been brought in captivity. And anyway, you saw the writing on the wall. But when Daniel's talking to him, he says he's talking about how basically he had offended God, the one in whose hand is his life breath. And I imagine, as it were, almost the hand of God in front of my mouth, you know, allowing that breath to occur from moment to moment, because he can take that breath at any moment. And so God has so sovereignly orchestrated our life, not only to allow us to exist, but the particulars of our life from day to day are not accidental. So from the moment that we wake up and we take that first breath, which is a gift of God, and we go throughout the day and we face blessings with people that we encounter, with homes that we enjoy, with health, with food, with clothing. And we also face those trials. We face those trials that can be health, it can be financial, it can be social, political, it can be economic, it can be work-related or people-related. We were talking about people tests earlier. That's one area where I seem to, the Lord's dealing with me, and so he puts difficult people in my life. But the point is that there are no accidental events. From the people that we meet, to the days of our lives, to the things that happen, this is all under God's providential care. And so he has ordained all the days of our life, and we can know that we have a personal sense of destiny and a personal sense of purpose, because God, again, has orchestrated our lives right down to the finest details. And we see this in the life of Christ, where he's able to have these conversations and walk away unharmed from those who would harm him when they went to pick up stones. And so when we pick up in John 9:1, it says, as he passed by, and this would be that as he's leaving the temple area, remember. So we have this encounter where they're threatening Christ to stone him to death because they understood his claim to deity. And yet Jesus is not so caught off guard by this encounter that within literally a matter of moments, if we take this as being just a follow-up to the previous chapter, and I don't see a reason not to take it that way, but that he has an encounter with a man with whom he can have compassion. And sometimes if we're in a situation, a conflict with somebody, that it can disrupt us emotionally so much that it might render us ineffective when it comes to showing compassion to somebody who may cross our path within a matter of moments, as is the case here with Christ. And so it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now notice that Jesus sees a man born blind from birth, and the rabbi and the disciples see him. But for the disciples, it's a point to start a theological discussion. And you know, I think that this is valid in many ways. I mean, we should these sorts of things cause. I mean, I see an accident involving children, and I think, okay, well, God, why do you allow evil in the world? Why? I mean, I understand if an adult faces some hardship, but, you know, you think of a baby. I mean, how do you, you know, that becomes a real challenge, I think, when thinking about problems of evil. And yet beyond that is not just the theological question, but the legitimacy of the need that is presently there that may require action. And so the disciples ask the question, you know, wanting to satisfy, maybe this was something they'd thought about before. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So notice that there's an assumption. The question itself assumes an either or, doesn't it? And of course, in one sense, it doesn't make sense, because if he's born blind, how can the man sin if he's born that way? I mean, would they put sin in the womb?
I just read a note in the Net Bible that says that a pregnant woman went into and worshipped an idol, and basically the baby in her womb did the same and was guilty of the same.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yes, and I've heard that too.
I just read it.
Yeah. But there's a point where, but you see, even in that case, I think it would be the woman and her sin that would result in the...
That the child in her womb was guilty.
Oh, the child was guilty as well. Yeah. That's interesting.
He's a being. He's
yeah. Yeah. But anyway, you know, when they ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind, they assumed that sin was the cause of his disability. Now, that's not completely misplaced. There are cases in Scripture, and we'll see it at the end of our study, where there is sin and sickness and suffering that occurs in this world simply because of the presence of sin.
Right.
And so we
not
can't
necessarily personal sin.
Right. I mean, it can be the sin of Adam. I mean, it can be that somebody just came in as well. And so there's a number of reasons why somebody might be born or have an illness. I think of Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And this is when, and we'll just look at a few passages and talk about different reasons why. And one of the things that I hope we'll take away from this study, at least from this portion of it, is that sickness does not imply that there's anything going on sinful.
Yeah.
That you can have cases in the Bible where you can have spiritual individuals who are doing God's will and yet can suffer some sickness. And I love where Moses is talking to God, and this is at the burning bush encounter here, and Moses offers his objections. And he says in Exodus 4:10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And so he's offering this response to the Lord. You almost get the idea he's trying to wiggle out of it. And eventually the Lord, you know, lets Aaron wind up become his representative, his mouthpiece, as it were. But I love verse 11. It says, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? And there doesn't seem to be any implied sin, as though this is a punishment that God has inflicted. It's just at times where God is responsible for that. And then there are times where even believers who are doing God's will can become sick to the point of death. Look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. And this is one of those interesting passages that you read 100 times, and then all of a sudden one day it clicks, and you stop and you look at it and you say, wait a minute. And you get a fresh insight into it. Or maybe I'm just talking about myself. Sherry says, uh-huh. But here we have Elisha the prophet, who up to this point, as far as we can tell, he has been completely obedient to the Lord. There's no There's no indication that Elisha has been sinful in any way. But the text reads in 2 Kings 13:14, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, and so on. But what I want you to notice is that it just sort of just presents it as just sort of like matter of fact, that he became sick with the illness of which he was to die. This is not any divine discipline. It's just that this was the means by which God was going to remove him from the world.
Everybody does.
Yeah, everybody faces death, except unless your name's Enoch or Elijah. And some people face death twice. Remember, some people were resuscitated back to life, a number of people in the Bible, so they faced death twice. But the point is that this was just simply the means or the vehicle that God used. And it just sort of just says it sort of casually in passing that Elisha just became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. That's it. Another passage is over in Daniel 8:27. Daniel 8:27. And here Daniel has just had a vision. And it's a vision that he had about the kingdoms that were coming. And when you get down to verse 26, Daniel 8:26, it says, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." But notice verse 27. It says, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." Wasn't that interesting? Here he just had a vision from the Lord. Daniel's not doing anything wrong. He's in God's will. But he's suffering exhaustion. And he says, "And I was sick for days." There's nothing wrong with that. There's no implied sin or anything out of God's will here. He was just exhausted and he was sick for days. We don't know if he had the flu. We don't know what was going on here. But the point is that one can be completely in the will of God and suffer sickness. Now, there are times where we do want to recognize that suffering can be the result of sin. That's very clear. And 1 Corinthians 11:30 is one passage. Actually, you could look at a number of passages, but 1 Corinthians 11:30 is one that I think is pretty straightforward. And this is where Paul is talking. He's writing to believers at Corinth who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. They're selfish. They're eating the food and not thinking of others who are showing up late and hungry. There's some that are drunk. And he says in verse 30, he says, "For this reason, that is because of their selfish sinfulness, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And this would imply stages of divine disciplining, culminating in physical death, which is what sleep implies there, a euphemism for believers who have died. And then also 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, we know Paul's thorn in the flesh, a passage we've talked about many times. And here Paul says quite plainly, verse 7, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself." Because Paul was getting a little prideful. And can a believer become prideful? Absolutely. And Paul says, he says, "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." And look, we can become inflated. We can become very prideful. And thank God for those thorns that keep us humble. I mean, really. We should learn to thank God. And Paul does when he understands his purpose. Now, he does what any of us would do. He says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." But God said no, doesn't he? Now, he says it in a very positive way. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, don't you love that?
Mm-hmm.
Don't you love that? Now, we don't like the idea of being weak. Puts us in a vulnerable place where we can be used and abused and hurt. None of us are impervious to the pressures of life. But Paul embraces that which is difficult to him. He embraces his suffering. He embraces his thorn in the flesh. And he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. And for what reason? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And so he's fine with it. Notice verse 10. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. By the way, this is language of a mature believer. This is language of a mature believer. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because then we can turn to the Lord for strength. So we can see that there's different reasons for sickness, for suffering, but that one can be completely in the will of God. Nothing, you're not doing anything wrong, and yet you can suffer. And so when it comes back to this passage in John 9, when they raise the question here, who sinned this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Notice how Jesus replies in verse 3. He says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now that's difficult to wrap our brains around sometimes. That God would permit this suffering, this blindness, to occur in this person from childhood onward, from birth onward. Just so that at this moment, God could be glorified as Christ would display his power, his compassion. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. And notice he puts the we in there because he's including the disciples here. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, he said that back in John chapter 8. Was it verse 12? But he had previously said that. Remember, he referred to himself as the light of the world. Is it verse 12? Okay, thank you for looking at that. I sometimes get it miss it, but anyway, that one I got right. But he says, but I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. Now, some have speculated as to why he did this, because there were different ways that Christ healed. I mean, sometimes he would just tell people, get up, take up your pallet and walk. And it was just simply just something he would say. There was another time where he just applied spittle, which to me is kind of gross.
Yeah.
But in the ancient world, they actually thought that there was a therapeutic value to spittle. So for them, there was something, there was a healing quality in it. I don't know. I don't think Jesus is doing it here to be accommodating. But the fact that he mixes his spittle and made clay and applied it to the man's eyes, it makes me think of Genesis 2:7 and the picture of creation, of forming man from the dust to the ground, that there's a creative act going on here. And some have even speculated that the man didn't have eyes. And that what Jesus did with the clay was, in effect, make him eyes. a divine act, as it were. We can't be dogmatic from the text, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? But nonetheless, he does. And by the way, the fact that Christ uses different ways in which he affects healing in the lives of other people means that there's not a methodology.
Not
a formula that one can follow. That somehow, if you follow this formula, you can affect the same. It's about who is performing it, not the methodology. Now he applies the clay to his eyes, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And John here again translates. We know he's writing to a Gentile audience because he translates it, which is translated "sent." Now notice that Christ had referred to himself as somebody who was sent back in verse 4, that the Father sent him. And so here he is sending this person, and some have made something of the use of the language there that it could be. And even though this man is blind, he knows where this pool is located. Maybe he washed there. Maybe it was a place where he would go and bathe. We don't know. But he knew where it was. But notice it says, so he went away and washed. He's obedient, isn't he? He does what the Lord tells him to do. And he came back seeing. Huh. Yes?
Is that is that the same pool where they get stirred up?
No, I think that was a different pool. We'll have to look back on that, but I don't think that's the same one. I think that's a different one. It might be. We'd have to look back on there. But what's interesting here is that what Jesus does in causing the blind to see was a messianic act. And if you look at passages like Isaiah chapter 29, it was indicated that when Messiah came... Stop it. I'm just teasing. They both yawned at the same time.
Oh.
There's coffee in there, fellas. Isaiah 29, verse 18. And this is a messianic section here. But it says, "On that day the deaf shall hear words of a book, and out of their gloom and their darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." And then in Isaiah 35:5, we have another reference. But again, these are sections that spoke about the coming of Messiah, that there were certain characteristics that would distinguish him, that would set him apart. Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness," and so on. But again, this is this idea that when Messiah comes, he will affect these sign miracles. And remember, and by the way, this is the sixth sign that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. Because remember, John structures his Gospel around these signs, these sign miracles, semeion. And remember, he says in John 20:31. That these references to signs have been written so that you might believe. By the way, the word believe occurs 98 times in the Gospel of John. And the use of that word over and over and over again with such repetition tells you that John is driving at a point. He's trying to get you to believe. And we're going to see that this man is about to believe in Jesus as the Christ. So anyway, he went away and washed and came back seeing. Verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors of those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?'" So they were familiar with him. They saw him, they were familiar with him, and they knew him, and they identified him. Now if he had eyes, you know, when somebody's blind, there's sort of a blank stare. They're not really...
Or they're looking off.
Yeah, or they're looking off in the distance. But there's certain characteristics about somebody who's blind. So if he now has clarity of vision, and I imagine if his vision was there, it was 20/20, perfect vision, right? Because that which the Lord does, he does perfectly. But they saw him, and they would have known, okay, there's something different here about this man. Verse 9. "And others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.'" He looks like him, that is. "But he kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus,'" by the way, he's never seen Jesus up to this point, okay? "'He knows him by name. 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I don't know.'" Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And here's the sticking point. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Well, you can see where this is going right now. Mm-hmm. Because there's been problems in the past with Jesus performing merciful acts on the Sabbath. Well, if he mixed a little clay together, well, in their mind, that's work. You got a question?
It's like almost every single sign that he does, it's on the Sabbath.
Many of them occur that way. And I think that's intentional. I think he's showing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he might be poking at him a little bit. There might be some poking going on. Huh?
Yeah.
Right. He's not breaking the Sabbath. He's breaking their traditions, which they have built up around the Sabbath. And there's a very clear difference. Because we can do that. And the older we get, we find that traditions can sometimes be, well, in some cases in churches, be actually more important. You know, you can break certain passages of Scripture, you can break the will of God, but you better not break that tradition. Anyway, get me started. So anyway, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. So they're persistent here. They're actually going to ask him a total of four times. The guy's going to get irritated by the time he's done with it all here. So the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man was not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And again, just like we talked about, it's really he's not keeping their traditions associated with the Sabbath. Remember that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for the benefit of man, to be a day of rest. Because a lot of people tend to be workaholics, and they will work 7 days a week. And the Sabbath was a mandatory day of rest from your labor. Okay? And that's very clearly stated in the Ten Commandments. 6 days you shall labor, but the seventh day is a day of rest. And that's the point. It's for the benefit of man. But they've turned it around and made man a slave to the Sabbath by erecting all these traditions around the Sabbath day. But notice they use a form of logic here, a syllogism. And a syllogism is where you have two logical statements and you derive a third. For example, if I were to say that, let's see how I can put this. The president has brown hair. Caleb is the president. Therefore, Caleb has brown hair. You see how that works? So you make two statements, and from that you derive a third statement. Okay? Well, that's what they're doing here. It's a syllogism. It's a simple form of logic. And so what they're saying is that a man from God will keep the Sabbath. This man does not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, this man is not from God. You see? And so, again, that's their point here, that this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. So it's a form of logic that they're implying here. But it's flawed because the way that they understand the Sabbath is flawed, at least their understanding of it or the traditions that they've put around it. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?
Yeah, you see? Basically, if he's not from God, how does he do it?
Exactly. Yeah, if he's not from God, because, you know, and this guy's the blind guy, he's going to say later, he's going to say, look, we know God doesn't. He's going to use their own logic, their own form of logic against him.
Yeah.
But, see, others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? Mm-hmm. Jesus the divider. Mm-hmm. Because that's what he does. He divides humanity. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again. Boy, they're persistent, aren't they? What do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Well, he's making some progress in his understanding. Because he's probably thinking back to the Old Testament prophets who performed miracles, mm-hmm. right? And did healings and resurrected the dead. And so he's thinking, well, this guy did something miraculous. He gave me vision. He's a prophet. I mean, that's what he comes to, right? Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him. Ah, now we have some presuppositions at work here, don't we? So they're pretty fixed. They did not believe it of him. And it says here that they did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. So they thought, well, we need more evidence here, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So they're wanting some confirmation. But really, they're not honest. It's not really a fair investigation. They're very biased, and even when they get facts, if it's contrary to their bias, they reject it, as we're about to see. Mm-hmm. Verse 19, and questioned them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind, and how does he now see? His parents answered and said to them, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself. Notice they pass it off to the son. But they say, ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. So they're afraid of the hostile Jewish leadership. So this explains why they answered the way that they did. Because remember that to come under the attack of the Jewish leadership means to be excluded from the synagogue, which can have social impact, economic impact. I mean, it can affect you in many possible ways, which could destroy you. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So, in effect, what they're threatening is community exclusion. So they know how they are to answer or try to get out of it without fear of suffering any of the consequences. Verse 23, for this reason his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Now this could be a form of oath taking in the sense of telling the truth. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, how do they know that? Again, it's their presuppositions at work. They're assuming it from the outset. We know that this man is a sinner. And in this context, a sinner is anyone who breaks their oral tradition as well as Scripture. So that's the way they're using the term sinner here. As somebody who's breaking their traditions, not merely the Scripture itself. And verse 25, he then answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And by the way, you can't argue against that, because the man is sharing his personal testimony. And I've heard this before, where somebody, encounters Christ, is born again, responds positively to biblical teaching, and they're all of a sudden their life is turned around. And the testimony of their life becomes their testimony of Christ. And that's what this man is here doing. He's sharing his personal testimony. He says, what I do know is that once I was blind, but now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And this, again, they just won't give up. They're like a modern day news reporter, you know. Mm-hmm. They just keep persisting with the questions. And he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. I like this guy. He's got some moxie. Mm-hmm. He says, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And now he's really going to insult him. He says, you do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Wow.
Wow.
He's pretty bold, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He's not like his parents. His parents are afraid. I mean, they're trying to, you know, get out of it all. He's not worried about it.
You just see their jaws
dropping. Yeah. Yeah, parents are thinking, just back away. Distance yourself. But he's not intimidated by them. And you find these two groups. You find that there are those in the Gospel of John who are believers, or who may be positive to the teaching, but nonetheless they're intimidated by the religious leadership. And then you have those who are not. They're just bold about it all. Verse 28, and they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. Well, actually, they were neither. Because if they were truly disciples of Moses, then they would have accepted Christ as the Messiah. So their language here, they draw a false dichotomy. It's an improper split between Moses and Jesus. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, and that's really somewhat of a bit of condescension, because they know his name. But they don't even refer to him by name. They just say, this man, which is sort of a jab. But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Well, actually, that's not true. Because earlier, they knew where he was from. So either they're having a moment of forgetfulness or they're being dishonest. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." A little bit of a sarcasm there, isn't there?
Sounds like it to me.
And the idea is this, that you are the spiritual elite. You're the people with all the spiritual answers. And here you are stumped that here this guy's performed this miracle and you don't know where he's from or how it happened. I mean, he really puts it on him, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He's going to use their own logic against him. And I like this guy. Mm-hmm. Again, he's got some moxie. He's got some character. He goes on to say, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Now, he could perhaps be thinking of Psalm 66:18, where David says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear my prayer." But he says, "For we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Wow. I mean, this guy may have been blind from birth, but he's not short on intelligence.
Right.
And he's certainly not short on boldness of character. And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" I mean, they're really, I mean, he struck a chord at mm-hmm. that moment. And the fact that they say you were born entirely in sins is really an ad hominem attack. It's where you've broken away from the logic of the conversation, and now you're attacking them personally. You see? And so it's like once the argument begins to break down, they say, "Well, you smell funny. And your mama dresses you funny." You know, they start attacking you personally rather than focusing on the argument. And the emphasis is more upon you than upon the logic of the argument. And so it's a punch below the belt, as it were. So they say, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So there's this idea in their question that they're really bothered by this guy because he's embarrassing them, right? And they feel, and this is, this somebody who's this way, there's a term, it's called implacable. And when somebody's implacable, it means that they're unteachable. It means their arrogance is so heightened that you can't tell them anything. And then it closes out, verse 34, it says, So they put him out.
No, he's out of the synagogue.
He's out of the synagogue. That's right. He's been excommunicated.
Well.
And sometimes being in God's will means being excommunicated. It means being put out by the religious authorities. It means that sometimes you have to be outside the church. Now, he's unjustly punished here. Verse 35. Jesus heard that he had been put, that they had put him out. And finding him. Don't you love that? So they put him out, but Jesus is going to go and seek him out. He's going to find him. He's going to talk to him. Now, by the way, Jesus could have intervened anywhere along the way. He allowed this man to have this conflict with the Pharisees. He allowed it to go the way that it did. He allowed it to result in this man being put out of the synagogue. This was permitted. God doesn't always spare us from the conflict. Now, he may come to us afterwards. But sometimes the conflict is there for us to deal with.
Yeah, going back to verse 3, so that the works of God might be displayed in him.
In him.
Yeah.
Very much so.
All for a reason.
Absolutely. A very good point, Dan. And that's being played out here in the overall flow of the text, even his being put out.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the Son of Man, that's a term that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. We talked about that before. It's a reference to Christ. It's a messianic term, one that the Jews were familiar with. He says, but he asked the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And notice the word believe there. And so it's this issue of, do you believe? And he says, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. Pistuo kurie. Now, at this point, again, we have to always look at the context to determine the meaning of a word. Because Lord, in some passages, can simply mean sir, like a term of respect. At times, it can mean master, like one who is in a superior position of authority. But there are times in Scripture where Lord, when applied to Christ, clearly recognizes his deity. And this is one of those places where I think that this is the case. Now, how do I know this? You say, Steve, how do you know? Look at the very next clause. And he worshiped him. Now, you only worship God. And by the way, Jesus accepts it. Remember in the Gospel of John, by the same author who writes the Gospel of John, remember twice in the book of Revelation, John bowed down and worshiped an angel. Remember that? And twice was rebuked. The angel said, stop that. Don't do that. Worship God. I'm a creature. I'm just like you. I realize you're excited at what you're seeing, and here's this emotional charge, and you just fall down to worship, but not me. Worship God. Here the man worships Jesus. Jesus does not correct him. First thing we should realize. And the second thing is I think when you look back to when he uses the term Lord here, it's a recognition of his divine nature because of the action that follows. And he worshiped him. And I think that shows that kurie there, kurios, is a synonym for deity. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see me, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Now we know back in John 3:17 that it says that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And this is not a contradiction to that. This is just simply pointing out that judgment will happen because of who Jesus is. Just like when it says that there was a division. That's just what happens because of who he is. And so Christ's words and his actions will result in people being judged based upon how they respond to him, either positively or negatively. Verse 40, and those of the Pharisees who were with him, apparently there were some who heard him say this, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, and I take that here being ignorant of God's word, you would have no sin, that is nothing to be accountable for. But since you say we see, that is, because they claim to know biblical truth, your sin remains. That is, they're held accountable for it. So it's a different, difficult little interplay of words there, but that's, I think, the best way to understand that. So let me read through the summary points, and then we'll take some questions. The central idea of the text is that Jesus reveals himself as Messiah by healing a blind man. And again, remember that this is the sixth sign that that John uses in this gospel as evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So the fact that he performs this sign again points to him as the Messiah. Number two, Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, and this stirred the Pharisees to provide an answer to those who witnessed the miracle. The Pharisees asked four times how the man came to be healed, but their questions did not originate from an honest inquiry, for they were deeply biased. The man healed of his blindness was not intimidated by the Pharisees and demonstrated consistent biblical rationales in his discussion. Jesus allowed the man to have his confrontation with the Pharisees and came to him after he had been excommunicated from the synagogue. The man lost the support of the synagogue, but gained Christ. Now that man is right now in heaven. So whatever suffering he experienced of having been excommunicated from the synagogue pales in comparison to the eternal rewards that he will enjoy for having trusted Christ as his Savior. And it goes back to that issue like we talked about before, that for the unbeliever, this life is as good as it gets. But for the believer, this is as bad as it gets. Because we only have a brighter future when we leave this world and go into the presence of the Father. Religious pride kept the Jewish leaders from seeing and accepting the miracles Jesus performed as signs that he is the Messiah. Now, the second part of our study this evening, we're going to talk about pride. We're going to look at that a little more carefully. And point number three, God controls infirmities as well as healing. We talked about that with Exodus 4:11, 2 Kings 13:14, Daniel 8:27, and other passages, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. So there are cases in Scripture where God did not heal people and even used sickness or hardship to his advantage. Sickness and disease are not always about sin or discipline. We live in a fallen world and we experience sickness and disease because of Adam's sin. And so we must be careful how we see issues, difficult issues in our own life, but also in the lives of others. I've seen some and heard some horrible stories. I remember listening to a story one time about a church family who had had a son who was born with Down syndrome. And you know, the parents loved the child, cared for the child, great display of commitment, love, and care. But somebody came to them and said, you know, that child was born that way because of some sin in your life. And really, just a dagger to the heart, you know. But I've heard those sorts of statements. You know, somebody gets stricken with cancer and goes through years of hardship just to have somebody come and say, you know, you've got some sin in your life, or... I mean, they did that with Job, too. Remember Job's friend, Job suffering innocently, and they show up in the first week that they're there, they don't say anything. Well, that was the high point for them. That was their best time when they kept their mouth shut. Because the rest of the time is them just attacking him, like, Job, you've got some sin in your life.
There's something. You're not
admitting. Yeah, and Job keeps defending himself. Now, at some point, Job gets a little out of line in some comments he makes. You can see about that. And God rebukes him. You get to the end of Job, and God rebukes Job twice. And at the end of the second rebuke, Job just says, I'm put my hand in my mouth. Not going to talk anymore. You know? And he just says, I'm going to shut up now, Lord. Got nothing more to say. You're right. I'm wrong. But his friends, they stick with that. I mean, they just keep ramping it up. You know, they just keep adding on top. They just keep building on that form of logic.
Yeah.
And it's just not true.
Huh? Some pastors do that too.
Unfortunately, there are some pastors in the pulpit who do communicate that way. It's very unfortunate. Yeah. Very unfortunate.
I know one comment that one of our last pastor had made was that, you know, you're suffering financially because, you know, you're not giving, making those kind of comments.
Yes. Uh-huh. Tithing is often used as a means of browbeating,
right,
humiliating.
Or if your car light comes on, you got to look at your past. What have you done?
Yes.
That was something else.
That was a big one.
Yeah.
And that was a very prominent.
Yes.
Pastor.
Well, and even prominent pastors, and some that are good, can make statements that you just think that's completely out of line. And you know what, though? That really should help us to keep in mind that I don't care who the Bible teacher is. If you listen to them long enough, even the great ones,
yeah,
there's going to come a point in time where you're just going to say, you know, I love you and you're a great teacher, but you really missed it on that one, you know.
And you realize that they are man.
Yes.
Right.
Yes, absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. And, you know, I joke and I say, you know, there's no teacher that I agree with 100%, not even myself. I just don't know it yet. Because the reality is there something wrong in my theology? Yes. I may not be aware of it, but the fact that I have changed my theology over the years, the fact that I have studied God's Word and come to the point to where I have things that I held to at one time I no longer hold to because I've been corrected, I just by automatic thought realize that at some point in the future I'm going to continue to be corrected on things, and so my theology is going to get tightened up. So there's things that I don't even agree with myself on. And at some future time, I'm going to look back and think, man, how could you think that? You know, but we're all there. We're all in that place where we're growing. We never hit the place where, you know, it's just like I've said before, you know, 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? And if we were to study the Bible every day, 8 hours a day for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you never hit a place where you know it all. You just simply don't hit that place. And so you're constantly in a state of being a student. You're constantly learning and growing. And that's where we all should be. I am. I mean, when I open the Bible, I open it with the expectation of, teach me, Lord. Show me something in your law. Show me something in your word. Teach me something new. Correct me. But when I go into the Word of God, it is with the expectation that I'm going to learn something, or something's going to be refined, or something's going to be corrected. I want that. I'm excited to get into that. It's one of the things I love about getting into the Word. It's that challenge to me to learn that thing or to be corrected on something. And hopefully we can all be that way, that we can come to the Word with that sense of expectation, you know?